Turn this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 as we continue our study in this epistle. I will add my word of thanks to Dr. Overly and to the choir and all their labours in ministering to us. It has been often on the Lord's Day morning a real encouragement, calibrating my own heart in a way for the service as it commences. I'm very encouraged by how the Lord uses their ministry to us. I was wondering then if the new piano stool was a present for you, Mrs. Pinkston. I wasn't sure. I noted the different piano stool there as I came in this morning. Maybe it was a gift for you. Trust the Lord will give you many more, sister, and your ministry among us will continue for a long, long time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 is where we are. And time is running along, so we will just read the verses that we're considering this morning. It is the opening two verses of this chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, give us the zeal that we've been singing of. Give us the heart for souls that our Lord Jesus so evidently showed in his ministry. What love he had, what condescension. Lord, give us that. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do in this place. Thank you for those that have a desire to reach the lost, and for the ministry that there is enjoyed between brethren in this place. We do pray for Dr. Matsko and ask, Lord, that thy hand would be upon him going into this Friday. And whether this surgeon and his team knows anything of the love of God in his heart, we pray that his hand may be guided. We pray, as we've already said, that it may be a textbook surgery. O God, be very merciful, we pray. Give peace to your brother and give grace to us all. Help us in these days to live in all circumstances with an eye to thy glory. Fill me now with thy spirit. Give us the mind of the Lord as we consider thy precious word. And grant, O God in heaven, that wherever our hearts are and whatever our needs may be, that we would have that word from the Lord this morning. Speak then, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What is the greatest blessing that God can give to a community? What is it that we might say, if a community has this, they have the greatest blessing of all? Many answers might be given if we were to take a poll this morning and go around you all and seek to determine what your answer might be to that question. But I believe that the greatest blessing, not the only blessing we may desire, the only blessing that God may grant, but the greatest blessing that we can have is to have God speak. God speaking to a community. God's word in a community. Such was the burden of William Tyndale that he was willing to suffer and to die to grant this blessing to his fellow countrymen. To suffer whatever it would take in order to bring the word of God to the people. That's what they needed. It was being held from them. It was being kept hidden in darkness and in shadows from them. And his great desire was just to give them the word. And so any community that has the word, any community that has the scriptures in their language is blessed already. To have access to the scriptures, to distribute the scriptures should always be the desire of our hearts to see the Word of God go into homes, into families, to individuals, across nations, into communities, to influence them. We can't save people. We can't make them believe. But we are to give to them the means that God uses to change their lives and their hearts. But it's not just in translating the Word and leaving it there. The desire also is that God's blessing would be upon those who would minister the Word, preach the Word. Those that would communicate it. Not just, of course, the preacher, the main herald of the Word of God in a community, but everyone. How anyone may be able to share the Word of God, that is a great blessing indeed. When they take the Word, when they carry the Scriptures to hearts, it's a great blessing. However feeble our attempts may be, however weak we may feel as we do so, it is a tremendous blessing for people to have the Word of God brought to them. And I might add that in our context here this morning, it is the only answer, really, for the great falling away. As we have considered chapter 2 and brought that part of our study to a close, it has emphasized the fact that there is a falling away. There is a great apostasy. It is expected in Paul's day. He says that spirit is already at work. It is expected to rise. It is going to influence the visible church. And there will be this great turning aside away from the truth, giving themselves to all sorts of unrighteousness, wickedness, and they will not believe the truth. Oh, they've had the truth. The truth has been communicated to them. It has been given to them, but they will not have it. They turn aside from it. They may have submitted themselves to it for a time, for a season, but by and by there's this turning, there's this apostasy. You can't have apostasy without the truth already have been being received by people saying, well, I ascribe to that, I adhere to that, I assent to that, they're my people, they belong to the visible church. And then as time goes on, they turn their backs on it. That's apostasy. It's not the wicked, the unbelieving, the heathen who reject the truth and have never accepted the truth. It is those in the church, or at least in some way affiliated with God's people, that eventually turn away. As I say, the only answer in dealing with such a time and such a season is to just keep preaching. It may feel as you enter into days of darkness, days of declension, days of where it seems like no one is interested in the Word, where few receive the Word of God, that we then gather into a holy huddle and try to preserve simply that which remains. And that's the wrong response. If we see people turning aside, departing, leaving, exiting the church, removing themselves from the means of grace, if we see that, it is not for us then to say, well, what's the point? Actually, we are to carry on taking the Word and preaching it as far and wide as we can. So as we come then to chapter 3, which has the backdrop of the great apostasy and those aspects that we've already considered, Paul then begins in chapter 3, finally, brethren, he's coming to a close. Sometimes he uses this language to indicate a kind of change in direction, but whatever the case is, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. I've entitled my message this morning, Wanting the Word to Run. Wanting the Word to Run. That is the desire of the apostle. And it is extremely encouraging for us to ponder his longing here in these verses. So may God enrich our souls as we think of it this morning. Let's look at the text. Let's always have our Bibles open. Let's study the Word. Let us give ourselves to the Word and see, first of all, that it requires the custom of prayer. It requires the custom of prayer. Finally, brethren, pray for us. In the first epistle, Paul had given the same exhortation. Brethren, pray for us. 1 Thessalonians 5:25. And in saying this, of course, Paul assumes that this is what God's people do. They pray. God's people pray. God's people are a people of prayer. they're not always as prayerful as they should be, or as they maybe have been, or as they ought to be, and they know they should be, but they are a praying people. There is an inclination in them to pray. There is a desire in them to pray. Even at times when they're neglecting the place of prayer, they still find this desire, this longing, this wish, this concern for prayer in their lives, in their homes, and in the church. That's a good inclination, that response to the working of the Spirit in the heart, that we should be a people that pray. Of course, God's people aren't the only people that pray. The hypocrite prays. The hypocrite prays to impress people. The heathen also prays. He prays to improve his own life. But the humble prays to entreat God for his own will to be done. That's really, really the essence of the motivation of the prayers of God's people. It is that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we don't specify how we want that to look and bring actual requests that say, Lord, do this and ask for that and so on. But we even draw a lot of that, do we not, from the Word of God. We pray in accordance with the Scriptures. We're wanting the Lord's will to be done. We're not like the hypocrite trying to be seen of men and impress them. We're not like the heathen who's trying to appease the gods and to improve their own lives and have better harvests and so on. All material things. We are the humble who entreat God for his will to be done. And prayer is vital. Paul is saying, pray for us. He's not saying it because he doesn't believe it important. He sees it as vital. Not only his own prayers, but the prayers of all of God's people have significance. Here we have perhaps the greatest preacher that was a sinner saved by grace. One of the fallen sons of Adam who is transformed by the gospel. One of the mightiest men that has ever lived on the earth. Exhorting, encouraging, appealing to the church to pray for him. To pray for the company that he was with. Brethren, pray for us. Why? First we might say, well, prayer is how hearts are opened. Prayer is how hearts are opened. And this is the desire of a soul. We'll get to it in just a moment. We'll see what is the main focus of the praying is all about. But prayer is how hearts are open. He had ministered in this city. But prior to that, he had ministered in Philippi before he went there. And in Philippi, you have the account of him going to the riverside where we have the account of a woman named Lydia whose heart the Lord opened that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Her heart was opened. Who opened her heart? How was her heart opened? How did this come to pass? Was it not in response to prayer? Was it not the longing, particularly of the apostles as they conducted their ministry? Lord, open their hearts. Give us people whose hearts are open to receive the word. Maybe even herself, there was a measure of prayer in her own heart, even though she was unregenerate, desiring for more truth, praying that her heart would be open to the truth, having even at that point not yet received the light of the gospel. Prayer is how hearts are opened. We need to remember that. It gets very frustrating as we face an unbelieving world. It can be difficult to face an unbelieving world. All men have not faith. We would wish it so. We would desire it. Especially those of our kith and kin. So prayer is how hearts are opened. You don't open the hearts of your children by bashing them with more truth. Truth is important. It should be part and parcel of our daily lives, communicating more truth. But you're never going to hammer it into their hearts. You don't have that power. Prayer is how hearts are opened. Prayer is also how events are orchestrated. We get frustrated with what's going on in our world. We wish that things were different. Well, how do things change? How do things events. How do they get transformed to favor the furtherance of the word? By political maneuvering? Elijah, we are told, prayed earnestly that it might not rain. Why? Why did he pray that it might not rain? He is trying to influence. He is trying to orchestrate events so that people will actually listen to the word. He's not wanting to punish Israel. That's not his mind. Elijah's not wanting to see his people suffer. But he is a prophet who already sees them suffer in the ignorance of their hearts and the unbelief. So how does he orchestrate things? A rally? Take to the streets of Jerusalem? What does he do? He prays. He prays that it might not rain. The Lord shuts the heavens. That's going to gather attention. As I've said to you before, of course, he wasn't inventing this himself. He was reading in the law that God would say this. He would do this to his rebellious people, that he would shut up the heavens. And so Elijah knows the word. He's actually praying that God would do what he said he would do. If only every Christian in America realized this. If they realized the place of prayer. Prayer is how events that benefit the souls of men are orchestrated. You can organize a rally. And if things are pressing enough and matters of concern are great enough, you'll get tons of people to attend. Advertise it far and wide. Talk about how crucial the matter is. Try to bring fear by making people aware of if this transpired, then this is going to happen. Your freedoms are going to be taken away and all the rest of it. And you make it thousands. You make it thousands who turn up. But I don't care how much you advertise a simple prayer meeting. Let's meet to pray. Most people will not respond. It's just a prayer meeting. Paul doesn't believe this. He doesn't say orchestrate events. He doesn't say go to your leaders. Go to your leaders. That's okay. But that's not what he asked for. He says pray for us. Prayer is also how kingdoms are subdued. It is how kingdoms are subdued. Hebrews 11:33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. These are people of faith. They have true regenerating, or rather life-giving evangelical faith. And they walk in that faith and they pray and kingdoms are subdued. Kingdoms are subdued by prayer, by walking with the Lord, by seeking His face. So, God's people then are to be a praying people. This is perhaps the greatest way in which they influence the world without uttering a word to the world. Pray for us. Pray for us. Your prayers will make a difference. Your prayers will change the experience of my ministry. As he writes this, he is in Corinth. He's going to spend 18 months in that city, as wicked as it is, that city. Looking at it, it seems impossible. Impossible to plant a church there. Impossible to see something done there. Impossible to see anything profitable occur. He walks into a city that is in darkness and loves it so. It loves its darkness. It's not appealing for light and for the gospel to come to it. It's a city entrenched in its wickedness and loving it. Paul says, pray for us. Prayer. I remember the Reverend Beggs Some of you remember Reverend Beggs. He was minister in the Free Presbyterian Church in the early days and right up until I think he retired 1999 or 2000. That was the reason why the Reverend John Greer then moved from Pennsylvania back to Northern Ireland to take up the ministry in the congregation where the Reverend Beggs had been. The Reverend Beggs wasn't one, when he was teaching systematic theology, he wasn't one to waste a lot of time telling stories and anecdotes and experiences. He had a job to do, he would get in there and he would do it, classic classroom style. But I remember him appealing to us and encouraging us in relation to the need for prayer in the work of God and how the Lord can move at times in extraordinary ways through prayer. They were at their, I think it was their late night men's prayer meeting. And this wasn't unusual for them. But as they were seeking the Lord, there seemed to be this theme that set in upon the hearts of the men that were there. They all began to pray for the Reverend Greer in Pennsylvania at the time. He had grown up in that church. They considered him one of their own and would constantly, regularly pray for him. But such was, I remember Reverend Beggs trying to relate it. He says, it was so, the impression that was made, the sense of the Lord that was there in that prayer meeting and the convergence on one matter, praying for the Reverend Greer and his ministry in Pennsylvania. It was so profound that once the prayer meeting was over, he said to us, I felt compelled to pick up the phone and call the Reverend Greer and tell him. And he put it in words like this. He said, John, I've just come from a prayer meeting. And not only was the Lord really there, but there was such a singular focus and burden that the work there would go forward. I feel as if God's about to do something, or that God was there, some language like that. And John Greer had been struggling in that work, I think, for quite a number of years, maybe 6-7 years or so. Not much being done. And after that prayer time, after the communication of that, that work began to explode. People coming in, souls being saved, the work going forward. A prayer meeting. A prayer meeting. People thousands of miles away praying. Brethren, pray for us. So Paul is absolutely convinced that his ministry needs this. And if the word is to run, it requires the custom, if we can use that word, nothing wrong with it, of prayer. This is what God's people do. Jesus said, when ye pray, not if ye pray, when ye pray. This is what God's people do. They pray, but they should pray particularly in relation to this. Not only does it require the custom of prayer, it recognizes the centrality of the word. If you want the word to run, it will recognize the centrality of the word. Brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. Note a few things here. First, the substance of the word. The word of the Lord. When we think of the word of the Lord, we must recognize first that it puts before man the work and will of God. It puts before man the work and will of God. When you go to someone to bring them the word of the Lord, to put before them the word of the Lord, what you're doing is you're putting before them the work of the Lord and the will of the Lord. You're endeavoring for them to understand these things. Now, of course, it's not detached from the gospel. The word of the Lord is inextricably linked to the sense of the good news. That must be kind of the central part of our message, what we're communicating, especially in an evangelical sense. 1 Peter 1:25, the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. But it does go beyond the narrow scope of just the good news. We're not just telling men about the fact that the Son of God has lived, died, rose again, and they're to believe in him in order to have their sins forgiven. It goes much beyond that, much farther. We are to continually give people all of the Word of God, all of the will of the Lord. We bring the Word of the Lord, we're bringing all that he has said, all that he has given. Now, there's no doubt, as you're dealing with lost people, that there's a certain central message that is vital for them to grasp that really makes a lot of the rest of the things you could teach irrelevant until they get that. There's no doubt that that's true. And when we evangelize and we come into new communities, or we talk to people that don't know the gospel, it behooves us just to remember that they need to focus on what it is they need. I remember, I think I've mentioned this before, but doing evangelism one time, and we were doing door-to-door work, and the guy next to me, he was in the very next door, and it was terraced homes, they're all joined together, so he wasn't too far away, and he was talking to that person about the armor of God. Now, they weren't a believer, they didn't know God, I knew that, so he was talking to him about Ephesians 6 and the whole armor of God, and all these details about the armor of God, and I thought, where are you going with that? Like, what relevance does that have to a lost person? Now, I don't know, God's ways are not mine, and certainly he may use the armor of God to, in some way, make them aware of something they don't have and they need. I don't know. But it seemed a very unusual approach. Generally, we focus on the central message of what God has done through his Son, and why it is that men need that. The sin of their hearts, the wickedness of their being, all descended from Adam and being lost without hope, without God in the world. But it does go beyond that. We must expand on everything that the Lord has given to us. The word of the Lord, all of his work, all of his will is what we preach to them. Remember what Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:27. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. I've given you it all. I have expounded on everything that I could. So we as a congregation, therefore, must be a people that will accept all the word of the Lord, because that's what God has for us, not just bits and pieces, not just what we might say the nice, encouraging parts. We want to embrace everything. And it's true that there are times that the word of God, the text of Scripture, hurts our pride and goes against our wills. It does. There are some books that exist today, without going into detail and being sidetracked this morning, that have a heavy emphasis upon, it's like they've taken some aspects of what is true, and then they kind of turn it and drive it to an emphasis that is unbalanced. And so they will say language, just give me Jesus. Just give me Jesus. Now, there's a way in which you can say that and what you mean is right, but define it. Define what you mean by just give me Jesus. Because Jesus says, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Jesus calls us to hate, to have less love and desire for anyone and everyone else. That everything is secondary to him. Jesus deals with a lot of things that cut against the grain of our wills. So when you say, give me Jesus, what do you mean by that? In one sense, I say, amen. I have no problem with that. Just give me Jesus. But that includes all the things that me and my carnality and anything that is remnant of the old nature and the flesh that is there isn't going to like. Give me that as well. But some of what is being perpetrated today makes an enemy of the conscience. It's as if God has given the conscience as an enemy that we refuse to listen to rather than a friend that God has given to help us. So when the conscience is pricked by something that cuts against what we want, they say, oh, that's guilt. That's guilt preaching. No, it's just a conflict between what you want and what God has said. That's what it is. And God has graciously given you your conscience so you're aware of whenever you want something and God has said something else. That's all it is. You call it guilt to make it a bad thing instead of the work of the Spirit by His Word and the conscience that God has gifted in His mercy to people and as a friend to us to help us, not our enemy. But particularly, it not only puts before men the work and will of God, it puts before men the Son of God. When we are preaching, when Paul says, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course, it's not just the details. It's not just the doctrine. It's not just the information. It's not just all the aspects of the Christian life and what God demands of men. It is. I think there is more than that. Because if you were to look in your Bible at the first reference to the word of the Lord, it would bring you to Genesis chapter 15. And if you can turn there just for a moment, you'll see what I'm getting at. Genesis chapter 15. Here we have Abraham, and he has wrought a great victory, and in the pondering of that victory and what may occur, there's fear that enters his heart. What if these enemies now will turn against me, come after me, destroy me? But note this, after these things, the word of the Lord, there you have it, came on to Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me? So on and so forth. But I want you to see what happens here. The word of the Lord came on to Abram in a vision, saying, fear not. It's not just here that there are details being put before Abram. There is a person communicating with him. It is God himself. And I might say, the second person, the Son of God, is coming to his servant and speaking with him. There's a sense of communion and fellowship. And this is my point, that as we bring the substance of the word of God to men, it's not just in the details. It's not just explaining to them, here's what the word of God says. What actually needs to happen, which is where the prayer comes in, perhaps. Really, this is what makes the difference, that when we pray that the word of the Lord may have free course, it is actually encountering God in his word. That men sit under the word and they have the word communicated to them, and you're bringing it to them, and it's all of a sudden, it's not just words and information that's passing through their ears into their brain that they're seeking to understand. Now it becomes a confrontation with God. God is speaking. God is dealing. And they feel themselves in the presence of God. And that is the need. That's what takes it from merely the giving of the word without fruit to the giving of the word that transforms lives. When the word, and you know it, many of you saved walking with the Lord can look back and recall that the time of your conversion, for many of you perhaps, there was not just, it was the same details, same information, same gospel, but it was the sense that the Lord was right there, and the Lord was speaking to you, and the Lord was communing with your heart and bringing you to submission to these truths. You wanted what he had to offer, and you wanted him. You wanted him. Not just the information, you wanted the promises. You wanted him with the promises. You wanted the forgiveness of sins, but you wanted Christ as Lord and Master of your life. And this is what we're communicating to men. This is the substance of the word. It's not only this that we see here, but the sufficiency of the word. The sufficiency of the word. Paul says, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. He is saying that, as I've noted already, in the midst of a wicked city. A city that has no interest in spiritual things. A city that has no desire to live committed to God. Sound familiar? We are living in Corinth. America has become Corinth. It loves its wickedness. It revels in it. And people come into this nation like they came into Corinth purely for the economic benefit. And they bring their heathenism and their godlessness and their wicked ways and all of the filth and vileness of the human heart into the city. So what is a preacher to do? Give them the word. That stands to reason. I imagine in this church this morning that stands to reason. But there are forces at work today that want you to imagine it's not enough. It's not sufficient. Like I saw recently, a church in America, where they were on the Lord's Day morning putting on a show where they're going to watch live a man take a wild horse and break it in front of everyone. And from this they would communicate some aspect of the gospel. This happens every Lord's Day. All sorts of things. If it's not horses, it's taken from the movies and trying to Christianize movie themes. And all sorts of parading of garbage in front of people to entertain them. And that's what it is, men and women. It's gimmicks for goats, not the word for sheep. My sheep hear my voice. That's how he calls the sheep in, isn't it? They hear the word. They hear the word of the shepherd. And they come. No gimmicks. They don't need the gimmicks. In fact, the gimmicks get in the way. They get in the way. Oh, you have crowds. You have crowds of people in a building that has a sign up that presents itself as Christian, but it's just a building filled with goats. Or, in some cases, some ignorant Christians who have yet to learn. No, Paul says, pray for us, not that we would have the ingenuity needed, just that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. The word is sufficient. Also, the success of the word. And you see this in his language, that the word of the Lord may have free course. If you have a margin, it may tell you that it can be translated that the word of the Lord may run. It may run. It's found 20 times in the New Testament. And the vast majority of cases, it is referring to people physically running. Like Peter and John ran to the sepulchre. That's how the word is usually used. A few times it is used of running in the Christian race or running in Christian ministry. But here it is, I think, uniquely used, from my quick gleaning of the various references, in connection with the preaching of the gospel. That the word of the Lord may run. That it may run. It's not a picture of a person running or a Christian running the race or remaining steadfast in Christian ministry, but of the word itself having legs and running unhindered. That's the sense. That's what he's saying. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may run, may take legs and run. He has perhaps in his mind, I don't know for sure, but I know in Psalm 147, verse 15, the psalmist observes, he sendeth forth his commandment upon earth, his word runneth very swiftly. Yes, his word runneth very swiftly. And you see the sovereignty of God even in causing the word to run, making it run. Why did it run into your heart? Why? Why? Did you sit in a meeting like I sat, unregenerate, other people unregenerate there, and for some reason that night, that particular occasion, it made an impression upon you and not upon others? Why? Why? They're hearing the same words. What's going on? He is sovereignly causing his word to run into your heart. His word runneth very swiftly. Paul always longed for the success of the gospel and would request prayer in this matter. Ephesians 6:19, as he talks, encourages them to pray. You know the language, Ephesians 6:19, and for me, pray also for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Pray for the word. Pray for the communication of the word. Colossians 4, 3 and 4, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So this is Paul's encouragement when he says pray, and when he says pray for us, it is often in relation to the word. So, I don't care what any missionary says to you to pray for. You may take it to heart and see it as a detail that you need to remember. But if you have a burden to encourage a missionary or a minister or anyone in God's work and you wonder what to pray, pray this. Paul repeatedly says, pray for the word. Pray for the opening of my mouth, my communication of the gospel. Pray for success in what I'm endeavoring to do. Pray for open doors. Pray for doors of utterance. Pray for success in communicating the word. Now, I don't have time. I'd love to go to 2 Corinthians 4 this morning with you. And you will see there the three things that we have noted. We'll just go there and I'll just comment. I'll not read it. I'll just make remark on it very quickly. 2 Corinthians 4. And Paul's dealing with his ministry. A ministry that would forbid him from fainting and quitting in any way. But you will see that he deals with the sufficiency of what it is he has in bringing the word. Verse 2, that he has renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. You could do that. People were doing that. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's the sufficiency of the word. That's all we have. We just bring the word to the heart and mind of men. That's all we need. So this is what he had given himself to. You see all the substance of his ministry also. Verse 5, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. That's the substance of it. We're bringing Christ to men, his word to men. And the success of it. Verse 6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We're weak, but the power is shown through us. It's all of God. He is the one who brings success. And just as he spoke light into existence, so he does in the hearts of those who hear the word. So, Paul is looking constantly for success in his ministry. But thirdly and finally, it is resisted by conscripts of the enemy. We've seen that in wanting the word to run, it requires the custom of prayer. It recognizes the centrality of the word. It is also resisted by the conscripts of the enemy. In desiring the word to run, Paul implies that it may be prevented from running, that the word gets impeded. Now, did Jesus teach this? Of course he did. He told us that Satan tries to steal away the seed of the word. So this happens. This happens perhaps every meeting we have. That's a scary thought, isn't it? We can assemble here for 90 minutes, the better part of it given over to consideration of the word, and the devil and his minions are going around stealing the word. Stealing it out of your heart. I am sure he has umpteen ways of doing that. Distracting you. Making you think about all sorts of garbage and nonsense that may be fitting at another occasion, but not today. Not now. Not in God's house. I think he plans it even before we ever get here. Yes. He keeps you awake all Saturday night so you come to God's house and you haven't even the strength to pay attention to the word. He's already won the battle before you get here. Stealing away the seed, preventing it from getting into the ground and germinating. Have you ever tried to get anything to grow? Have you ever tried to lay a new lawn, get it germinate from seed? How hard it can be at times, how difficult it is. Maybe times you scatter the seed and you do everything you're meant to do and you wonder, why didn't it grow? What's going on? I watered it every day. I did everything I meant to do. And the birds come, they try to steal it, for sure. And other things, the rains come heavy and wash it away. There are all sorts of things to stop it from being a success. Happens every time the word is preached. Happens to moms and dads trying to communicate the word to their children on a daily basis. The devil's there, over the shoulder, ready to just come in and steal away the seed. So that you can see then why Paul's asking for prayer in this matter. He faces a foe that no man by himself can deal with. And he has already told us in his previous epistle that Satan is in the work of hindering the gospel. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 18, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, for Satan hindered us." He is in some way stopping us, and the vast majority of the times he cuts trenches and obstacles around the Christian that seek to minister the word through the instrumentality of men. It's often through men. So prayer is essential as we face this conflict in getting the word out. So as Paul faced difficulty, you see how he phrases this difficulty. Verse 2, "And that we may be delivered." The sense is that as we are wanting the word to run, as we want it to be successful, that there are men, unreasonable and wicked men, that are hindering, endeavoring to prevent us. There are other verses that you can look at where Paul makes mention of him facing opposition. Ephesians 15, verse 30, "I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea." Wicked men praying for me because there are wicked men who are against me in my ministry. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 and following, when he spoke of his time in Asia, "who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also help in together by prayer for us." Men are against us. You help by your prayers. So there are these enemies that are preventing the word from running. Let us look at how he describes them. First, their unpleasantness. They're unreasonable and wicked. The word unreasonable is atopos, which is the word for place prefixed with the negative article. So to break that down for those of you not following in the grammar, you take a word like atheist, you know it is made up with the negative article before it. You have theist, those who believe in God. Atheist is the negative. They don't believe in God. And so here you have the word for place prefixed with the negative article, meaning literally that these are men that are out of place. They are out of place. They don't belong. Deliver us, that God would deliver us from these unreasonable, out-of-place men. And they're also wicked men, connected with the word labor and has the idea of toiling and evil. This is also a word used to refer to Satan himself in a number of places in 1 John, as well as in the parable of the wheat and tares in Matthew 13, the tares of the children of the wicked one. So they're of Satan. This is their unpleasantness. Also their unbelief, for all men have not faith. These men don't believe. This is the foundational problem. They do not believe. I don't know if Paul is specifically referring to the grace of faith, that is the fact that the Spirit helps us to believe, or the content of what it is we believe, that is sometimes referred to as the faith, because in the original the article is here. I'm inclined from the context to think it is more to do with the response to the gospel. So the translators have it right in saying all men have not faith. They have not the ability to believe. And you might think this is an obvious statement. All men have not faith. But when you first get converted, when you first become a Christian, one of the things that you can have, at least, is the sense that everyone else should believe it as well, because it becomes so clear to you, like the work of the Spirit upon your heart, all of a sudden it's, yes, it's so clear, it's obvious. I'm a sinner, I'm wicked, I'm undone, Christ has died for the ungodly, you run to him for salvation, who wouldn't? I've been a fool to hold back for so long. Obviously, everyone just needs to hear it. I can communicate it in some way. Well, they'll get it. But then you go out there and you realize, to your discouragement, that they don't want it. They do not want it. They're not interested in it. And it doesn't matter how you try to word it. Largely, you're facing unbelief. And you think, well, what's the point? Why would I continue to share the message? You get discouraged. But Paul then he says, well, pray that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. I'm facing that same struggle. All men have not faith. Those that have not faith, that make themselves first enemies of Christ, are also enemies of those who preach Christ. So I'm finding them everywhere. Wherever I go, there are these that have not faith, and they make themselves enemies of what I'm trying to do, and it makes life difficult. Brethren, pray for us. So you're getting the picture, beloved. The whole drive of the apostle, the whole desire is that the word runs, that the word takes legs, that it gallops into hearts, into homes, into communities, into the countries that he would enter. He's looking for that, but there's all this opposition. And the answer for it is pray. Pray. Before we close, I want you to note something with me. Turn to Psalm 19. We sang this psalm together. Psalm 19 is a psalm that deals with God's revelation. And the opening verses deal with what theologians call his general revelation. It is God revealing himself in the world that he has made. So men know there's a God. Now, they don't know details. They don't know all aspects of who he is. They don't know all the message that he has in terms of the gospel. So because of man's fall, man then needed a subsequent revelation. This is called special revelation. It is God giving specific details of what a sinner needs. And so that is carried on from verse 7, where it gets to the law of the Lord. But what I want you to note is, let's read the opening four verses. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Everywhere in the world, people can see God made the world. Their line is gone through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, and so on and so forth. Now, go to Romans 10. Romans chapter 10. And the Apostle Paul, as he deals with the matter of the gospel being preached. Yes, verse 13, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So how does it get forward? Well, you have to send preachers, verse 14. Verse 15, they're sent. Their feet therefore are beautiful because their feet carry them to the ends of the world to bring the gospel. He observes then, quoting from Isaiah, verse 16, they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth. That's quoting from Psalm 19, verse 4. And their words unto the ends of the world. Now you think about that. What is he dealing with? What is he talking about? I contend that as he is presenting this aspect of the gospel being preached, the gospel being sent, the reality of unbelief, but the ongoing work of sending men to preach the gospel, that what he actually does in verse 18, he quotes from Psalm 19 of the reality of general revelation, that the entire world knows that God is there. They have no excuse. Everyone can see that God is there. All that language is on display. The heavens declare the glory of God. But he takes what is universally true, that as everyone can see a created world, he then takes the reality of that message and applies it to special revelation in the anticipation that gospel preachers are going to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. So that what is said about general revelation, everyone hears, will be true of special revelation. Everyone's to hear. That is his hope. That is his expectation, that the gospel must be carried to the ends of the earth. Christians are to be sent into every corner of the globe. There's not to be a place left in the shadows. God intends all to see what only they can see in terms of the unclear, that He is there. He has made the world. Then to give, to crystallize the certainty of who He is and what He has done for them as sinners by preachers carrying the gospel everywhere. So we pray for more preachers to be sent. More missionaries to be raised up. Every parent, pray that God may be pleased to take your children if He sees fit and send them. Don't demand it of them. Don't send them when God's not called them. But do pray for that resignation, that God will be pleased to just let them go. Take wings into the shadows of the world and bring the light of the gospel to the hearts of men. Paul then is asking the church to pray in anticipation that their prayers will not be without fruit. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may run and be glorified, be honored. That's the sense of the word. I don't have time, but Acts 13, you see the Antioch believers there, that they honored by their believing. That's what had happened in Thessalonica. They had heard and received. The word being received is honored, is glorified, even as it is with you. This is what we want throughout the world. This is the burden of our hearts. You know, I was asked on Friday by the minister of my, what I call my home congregation in the sense of where I originated in Balamai, Hebron. They're celebrating this weekend their 70th anniversary. 70 years ago, Ian Paisley went to that area, preached a mission. Scores were saved. A church was started. 70 years later, they're still there. And all the ministers and missionaries that have been sent from that church were asked to just send a little word of greetings to them. At least those that are still alive, of which I'm a number, one of them. I think of all those that have been sent, the ministers and the missionaries from that congregation. And it's extremely encouraging, going right back to the very first missionary sent by the Mission Board of the Free Church, Reverend John Hanna, came from that same church. Let us never get to the point where we want the cream of this congregation to stay on 1207 Haywood Road. But that the Lord would take the best of our sons and our daughters, best in the sense of those He has called and equipped to take His word and to carry it to the ends of the earth, that the word there may also run, as I trust it runs here. May God hear us. May God do it for His glory. Let's pray. We all have our individual desires. Let me encourage you to take the prayer of the apostle this morning and see it as, if you take the time to study it out for yourself, this really is uppermost in his mind. That whatever people may think Paul needed, Paul says, this is how I want you to pray. Pray for the word to run. There are things that hinder. We're facing it today. You think the devil passes by us? You think he sees a man coming here to bring the word of God and he's just going to pass by as if it's not a threat to his kingdom? So he works And we need to pray. Lord, we pray that the word may run, not just from the pulpit, but from the pew. In all the various ministries of this church, we pray the word will run. We ask, Lord, that thou wilt be pleased to put thy particular favor upon the word, so that the worst that the devil can do is insufficient to stop the forward movement of the gospel. Lord, let us not grow stagnant as a church. Deliver us from stagnancy. We pray for in the coming years for a great rising of an army of soldiers of the cross who will go from this place to the ends of the earth, planting churches and preaching Christ wherever the Lord would lead them. God, we plead for it. We pray for it, that the word might run, not just here, but all over, especially in places where Christ is not named. So do it, Lord. Give us some small part in it as vessels of clay, that the excellency may be of God and not of us. So part us in thy fear and with thy favor. Bless our afternoon and bring us back this evening to rejoice and praise thee together and hear thy word and fellowship one with another. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and ever. Amen.